All right, so let's dive in. We have been in a series here that I affectionately call slow-mo, a slow walk through the stories of Moses. But on occasion, Moses is a little slow, just like us. And we've been mainly going through Exodus. In a couple of weeks, we might divert and go to a couple of the other books that Moses has written. But we have been diving into these stories. And today, we're actually going to start diving into the Ten Commandments. Anyone ever heard? I asked Aiden then this morning. I said, Aiden, have you heard of the Ten Commandments? I hope you have. It's pretty important. So we're going to dive into the Ten Commandments, or actually some of them. I am going to divide the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, let me ask you husbands, or maybe I should ask wives. Wives, when you give your husband a set of instructions, is more better?
No.
Okay, so if you list out 10 things for your husband to do, how many of them is he going to do? 3, okay, all right, there we go. So if you give him 4 or 5, you know, we've got to get a smaller portion. So for the sake of retaining, we're going to break this up. How are we going to do it? Well, actually, Jesus gave us the template of how to chop up the Ten Commandments. Matthew chapter 22, 35 through 40. One of them, an expert of the religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is most important, the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Now that first one is in there. It is the first one. But the second one technically really isn't in there. But what we do is we break up the Ten Commandments. 1 through 4 is our relationship with God, how we love the Lord our God. And there's 4 commandments on that. And then 5 through 6 is how we love each other, love our neighbor as ourselves. And so this morning, just to chop it up, just for sake of time, otherwise, you know, we could do 2 weeks worth. I could preach for 3 hours. Let's go. Or we break it up into a couple of weeks. But this morning we're going to look at the commandments 1 through 4. Loving the Lord your God. And we need to remind you of last week. Last week God presented, this is my covenant. I want you to obey my covenant. And the covenant is this deal. God says, I got everything. I'll give you everything. Just obey me. And I think that's a pretty good deal. So this morning, we get to look at what our end of this covenant is, what we are supposed to be obedient to. So let's dive in. Exodus chapter 20 is where we're at. Starting at verse 1. Then God gave the people all these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. All right, so he's starting us off. Only God, God only. But he gives a few verses in here that God is pretty good at creating contrast, okay? What he's starting with is power. You have lived under the power of Egypt, but by contrast, I have more power. And I freed you from the Egyptians. So they get to see that. But also they know for like 400 years, they've been in the land of Egypt. And the land of Egypt has many gods. And God's saying, no, we go to one. There is one God, creating the contrast. And if you remember months and months ago, when we started this, we were going through the plagues of Egypt, seemed like every single plague, God was targeting, zeroing in on one of the pathetic gods of Egypt. And some of them are a little strange. We talked about Heket. She's the frog-headed goddess of fertility. And they couldn't do anything with frogs, because frogs were like holy, and so they're all dead, and they can't touch them, because they're dead frogs. And Heket, her husband, I believe, yes, he was a god that he would form humans on his potter's wheel. And then Heket, the frog-headed goddess, would breathe into our lips the breath of life. Yeah, kissed by a frog. Lovely. And then we had the goddess Nut. She's the sky goddess. And she protects the earth and her husband Geb, who's the earth god. And her husband Geb is also her brother, but, you know, whatever. And she's depicted as a celestial cow. And one by one, God was just like, okay, these gods are pathetic. They're nothing. I am God. And he's creating this contrast. And as I make fun of these gods, yeah, we chuckle. It's kind of funny, right? These silly gods. But it's also kind of true. Because we ourselves are pretty good at putting other things before God. And we don't name them frog-headed goddesses. But I think in the sight of God, they're pathetic things to worship. We're pretty good at bowing down to money and the power and the fame. Bowing down to entertainment things and pride and technology. Staring at our phones. We bow down to our jobs, our income, our toys. We bow down to people. We're pretty good at putting other things before God. Israel was used to seeing many gods. We are used to seeing many gods. But God is starting off by reminding them there is only one. And I go, you know, that's a pretty good deal, right? The Egyptians had over 1,500 gods. Ooh, I stubbed my toe. What do I pray? What goddess do I have to pray to? Oh, I lost my keys. What god do I have to pray to? Oh, my car went in the ditch. What god do I need to pray to? Kind of inconvenient. Kind of nice that we just have one God that we go to because he has all the power. We also need to recognize in this contrasting, God didn't give them these laws until after he freed them from slavery. Could you imagine you're a slave for 400 years and conditions are already really hard, and on top of it, your God is saying, be obedient to me and I'll be good to you as your slave. And he gives you all these rules, all these laws. That'd be kind of hard. And sometimes I hear this as a pastor or a thought or the questions that are out there. Do I have to give up stuff in order to come to God? In order to come to the cross? Do I have to give up all my money? Do I have to give up drugs or tobacco or whatever it is? Do I have to put that at the altar first for God to save me? God has already saved you. He's already done the work. You are free. You just need to come to him to accept Christ. But what happens after? So if you come with all your slavery and your baggage to the cross of forgiveness and he says, I forgive you. All right, what happens after? What will God do? Well, I hope freedom comes alive in us. When we come to forgiveness, I believe change occurs in our heart and we want the change. Because there's a big distinction as we look at the Ten Commandments. Two different ways I think we can look at them. Number one, we can look at the commandments like, oh, I gotta honor mom and dad today. Man, I'll keep my mouth shut. You get the point. They're pain. There you go. That's one way we can look at it. Or we can go, wow, I get to honor my mom and dad, or my mom, or my dad, whatever we have. I get to bless them today because I got parents, and they brought me into this world. There's two ways we can look at this. Either this is a chore, or this is our joy. And I think when we come to the cross, and God says, I forgive you, we should have this joy of, yes, yes, I am at the throne of God. I believe when we put God first, you don't want anything else in your life. You are a new creation. You are set free. We can look at these commandments as legal obligations. Ugh, I got to go 55 miles per hour. Are you kidding me? We look at things as, oh, that's what I have to do. But the way we should look at it is, this is my joy. This is my honor. To be able to bless the Lord, O my soul. It should be our desire to be obedient to these. So right now, this morning, if you're still falling back into the old slave life, I think God is not number one in your life. It needs to be corrected. But actually, to spin your head a little bit more, I think saying God is number one is actually not too correct as well. Because we read, it said, no other gods but me. In your version of the Bible, it might say, no other gods before me. All right, so before means God's first and then everything is after. So that means there is other gods out there and God just has to be the first of them. No, the Hebrew language of no other gods before me means either near me or in my sight. God doesn't want to see any other gods. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He sees everywhere. So where are you going to hide your gods? You can't. There should be no other gods but God. He's not number one. He is the only one. But other things we make as gods in our lives. How do we know if there's other gods in a life? Do they have control over you? It's a simple question. Alcohol. The Bible permits wine or drinking. It says, do not get drunk. There's a command. So how much is okay? Does it have control over you? Can you say no to it for a week, for a month, for a year? Or can you not? Because if you can't give up these things that are okay, is this all right? It's got control over you. Does power, does pornography, does money, does it have control over you? Is it hard to pull out a dollar bill and put it in that box? We should be willing. We should have the desire. God, you gave me all this money. Where do you want me to give it? But if we're clinging on to everything, it has control over you. You must give it up. If we have other things in control of our life, God is not the God in your life. And it should be Him and only Him because He completely sets us free. Verse 4, next commandment. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in heaven, in the heavens or on earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who does not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even the children to the third or fourth generation of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for a thousand generations on those who love me and obey my commands. No idols. Have no idols in your life. Now, I'm pretty certain most of us, we don't have little Buddhas or whatnot in our living rooms. You know, we don't make idols kind of like they did back then, but there can be things in our life that are idols. But here he's saying, make no image. And this is where we kind of have to clarify or try to get some understanding. Pastor, can I have a painting of Jesus, if you know what he looks like? Or a dove? Or a cross? Can I watch a movie with Jesus in it? Because that would be an image of Jesus. Can I wear a cross around my neck? What are these things? Are they okay? And then it gets more confusing as we go through Scripture. In a few chapters, Exodus chapter 25, verse 18, they're going to make the Ark of the Covenant. God's saying, this is where my presence is going to be. It's a big box of gold. And on top of it, I want you to put two golden cherubs, which are like little chubby angels. Okay? No. Bad image. See how I can get the word just stuck in your brain and... And then I go to a youth conference, and my old youth side comes out. Anyways, two golden cherubs. He says, make them. Okay, but I thought we aren't supposed to. What's inside the ark? There's some manna in a Ziploc bag. There is a, I believe there's a staff. And these Ten Commandments on a stone tablet are going to be in there. Okay, what are these things? We go to Numbers chapter 21, verse 8. And the people are dying of snake bites. God commands Moses, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and raise it up for people to look at it. Wait a second, God. I thought we're not supposed to have any images. What are these things? Are they idols? Are they icons? Are they relics? Are they touchstones? Well, you got to read the whole portion of Scripture. And I believe an important part is the second half. You must not bow down to them. You must not worship them. I do not worship this thing. Thank you, Matt. It's an excellent cross made of cedar. You know, a lot of work put into that thing. I don't worship that. Nor do I worship the creator of that image. I worship Jesus. It represents, but I don't worship the cross. I worship God. But this comes into a really important subject that I think we began to see last week. We'll see it this week, next week, and in a few weeks when we dive into this whole story of God's on the mountain talking to the people. There is an element, there's a uniqueness of God that we need to understand in this story and in our lives. And this element is our eyes. We want to see, right? I want to see God. Not just what happens when God's around, like at a youth conference. I'd love to see him. What does he look like, right? Because if I can see him, or if I can literally see his kingdom, or I want to see powerful stuff, I want to see the miracles, I want to see the healings with my eyes. I want to see with my eyes. But that's not how God operates. John chapter 4, verse 24. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is invisible. We don't know what he looks like. He probably doesn't have a long gray beard and staff and a big flowing robe. Maybe he's got a high squealy voice. I don't know. We want to see him, but God is invisible. Because the way we operate is if I can see it, I can believe in it, right? If I have seen God, well, now I'm convinced because my eyes can prove that I've seen it. But God warns, no, your eyes are deceitful. 1 John 2:16. For the world offers only craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievement and possessions. These are not from the Father, but of the world. We crave what we see. Oh, Quick Trip. Oh, my word. Why are the Glazers right by the door? I tell you, for a guy who tries not to do sugar, I mean, you see it and you can taste it, right? As we learned at the conference, the speaker brought up the Genesis 1, or 3, forget where we're at. But Eve saw that the forbidden fruit was delicious. Her eyes said, go for it. And it caused the problem. We want to see, but our eyes, they deceive us. And we could read out a Sermon on the Mountain where God says, if your eye causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Yeah, pluck it out. Yikes. Because our eyes mess with us. But what sense does God want us to use? Luke chapter 11, 28. Jesus replied, but even more blessed are all those who hear the word of God and believe or put it into practice. God spoke into the darkness and created light. Where was the power? It was in the voice, in his words. God spoke and land was created. God spoke stars and the moon into creation. God spoke and created life. In the beginning was the word. God is all about the sense of our ears, hearing. And we saw that last week. There's all these sight things, the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the fire. And then God spoke. Do you believe with your eyes or do you believe with your ears? If you're going to use a sense to believe, let it be your ears. Because your eyes create a desire to worship what you see. Don't worship idols or things you see. And in a couple of weeks, after these Ten Commandments, we're going to talk about these ears. Of what we're supposed to do and yet what the Israelites decide not to do. Use your ears, not your eyes, to believe. Also in the scripture, it said God is a jealous God. Maybe that jumped out to you as we read it. All right, what does that mean, Pastor? I don't think we're supposed to be jealous. Well, in Scripture, that Hebrew word, as it's used throughout Scripture, usually refers to another example over and over again. And that's the jealousy of a husband and wife. The jealousy of, I want my wife to desire me and only me. And I want to desire her and only her. It is just her and me. And that's the jealousy. And that's what God has for you. He's jealous of you. He wants you to worship him alone. And he only wants eyes for you. You have eyes for him. That's the jealousy. I want that jealousy in marriage, husbands and wives, where you only have eyes for one another. You desire one another. And then we also read that this generational thing, the generations of sin and the generation of unfailing love. All right, Pastor, does that mean that my children are going to pay for my sins? Again, you have to read the entire Scripture. Because it says the sins of the father will go to the son of those who reject me. If you reject God just like your parents did, it's going to perpetuate. That sin's going to keep going, and it's probably going to get greater and greater. Your parents, maybe they abused you. What are you doing? We can cut that sin off, that generational curse. Your parents maybe were addicted to something. Are you continuing in that, or have you rejected it? Are you rejecting God, or are you rejecting the evilness? I believe we can break these things. I believe the generational curses can be gone because God forgives and God heals. But if we continue, whether actively or inactively, of what our parents did, it's going to keep on going for three or four generations. But also, we can break it by loving God and obeying his commands. If you come here with generational things, today's the day to start anew, that whatever your parents or grandparents did to you can be broken today by loving God and obeying his commands. And that blessing goes for thousands of generations. My kids get to enjoy the blessings of their grandparents. They get a couple of generations. They sit around my folks, my in-laws, and they are blessed by people who love God. And it makes them want to love God more and more. Let's love God and have that blessing carry for 1,000 years. I'd say that's a pretty good deal. That's what I want. Next scripture, next command, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. I want to read this out of the New King James. There's a word in there I think we're more used to hearing and we can talk about. So to Exodus 27 in the New King James, I think I gave you the next one as well. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You've heard this before since you were 4 years old in Sunday school, right? What does that mean? Commentator David Guzik describes very well three different ways we usually look at this. The first way we look at this scripture is usually through the lens of profanity, using the name of God in blasphemy or in cursing. Right? We use it as a swear word. We're not supposed to do that. And I agree with that. Don't do that. I've been a coach, basketball and baseball, usually around some teams with my boys. And a few guys, and guys on the teams usually know that I'm a pastor. I'm not the head coach. I'm just one of the assistants. And every once in a while, a kid will make a mistake, strike out, whatever it is, and use the name of God in vain. And I usually go up to him jokingly. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know we were praying. You know, because I want to bring their eyes to, don't do that. Actually, don't use any swear words. I don't like swear words. But don't use the name of the Lord our God in vain. Don't swear. Don't use his name as a curse. It diminishes the power of the name. Frivolity is another reason that's brought out of what it means. Using the name of God in a superficial or stupid way. That's what he said. Okay. Oh, dear Lord. Right? Sometimes we use the Lord's name kind of in a superficial, light way. Don't do that. Because again, it reduces the honor that we should have in God's name. Now, the Israelites, the Jewish people, went a little extreme with that. It's believed that they forgot the name of the Lord, or they wouldn't write it down, because some believe if they wrote down the name of God on a piece of paper, it would be consumed by fire because that name is so holy. Or before they wrote the name, they had to go get a new pen, take a shower, change their clothes, and they write that down. Well, that's pretty honoring. Might be a little extreme. But we're on the other side. We frivolously use the name of God. No, let's apply the name of God at the right time, with the right use. But the third thing that's brought out, understanding of taking the name of the Lord God in vain, I believe is a little more accurate, which we'll spend a little time on. Claiming the name of God, but acting in a way that disgraces Him. I think this one is a little closer to the mark of this scripture. The Hebrew word for take, to take the name of the Lord, is the word nasa, which means to bear, to lift up, or carry. To bear the name of Jesus, to lift up the name of Jesus, or to carry the name of Jesus. Reminds me of a message Pastor Albert preached a little while ago, John chapter 15, that we are to bear much fruit. We don't produce the fruit, it's God's fruit. We just hold it up. It's His fruit. This is what we're supposed to do. And here's that word. It's His name that we're supposed to carry. Out of high school, I was a carpenter, worked up in Spooner, and I remember about a year into it, one day we came to the job site, and the foreman was the last one to get there, and he had this old pickup truck, right? And when he drove up, he had a brand new Ford pickup truck, and, you know, we're whistling, and we go, wow, you must be getting paid pretty good as the foreman here. You know, what, he's a brand new truck, pretty nice. And he was kind of living it up a little bit. Yeah, yeah. And ultimately, he said, it's a company truck. And we're like, wow, we didn't know our boss was doing company trucks. And a little later, the boss did show up. And we were kind of talking about it, you know. And he's like, yeah, you know, Brian does a lot of work for me and travels a lot. You know, I thought I'd give him a company truck. And one of the guys said, well, if it's a company truck, why don't you have the company name on the side of it? And my boss was a very, very good boss, very meticulous, very wise. And he said, kind of a little look, sideway glance at our foreman, he said, because I know where he parks it on Saturday night. I don't want my name there. And that was something to me. You bear the name of Jesus. Where are you parking His name? Where do people see His name? Are you displaying the name of God in vain? So what does that mean? Because I don't see anyone wearing a t-shirt. I'm a Christian, right? What does that mean? His name, bearing His name. I told you a while ago, I picked up a new gig this last year, haven't done before. I've been the PA announcer for football and basketball for Turtle Lake. So I'm the public address announcer. I give announcements. I call out lineups. I call fouls and tackles and yardage and different things like that. As well as I play music, because the intent is to have home court advantage, right? We want to hype up our crowd on game night and make it sort of exciting, you know? So I have a tendency, right? So when I'm calling the lineup of the other team, number 4 from Clear Lake, John Smith. But that's not how I do Turtle Lake. Oh, no, no, I'm thumping the music, and I'm getting into it, and my voice is cracking as I'm calling out Drew Torgerson, right? Okay, we're hyping this thing up. And that was kind of my thing. And then at timeouts, I'm playing music. And there's a couple of different, you know, there's rock and roll, there's hype music, there's loud, exciting stuff, and there's some songs that get people clapping, participating into it, okay? Home court advantage. That's what I'm there to do. And I learned kind of early on, and I kind of got a kind of a routine in the basketball games, that later in the game, when things are getting kind of close, and there's a timeout, I play my song, and I'm turning up the volume on the song, but I'm looking over at the student section. Because there's a couple of students that they'd be sitting there, time out, they would stand up and turn around and face the crowd. And I knew they were going to do a cheer. So what do I do with music? I turn it down. Come on, crowd, get into this. Let's do the cheer, right? And on occasion, not very much during the regular season, The opposing team would have a modest student section. So our team would do a little cheer sort of thing, right? And then they'd be done. And they would stand up to do a cheer. What would I do? I'm sorry. Did you say something? I'm not sure what that was. That was just, I want home court advantage, right? Up until about a week and a half ago. I'm going to let you into that conversation that I have with me, myself, and I. Those internal thoughts that you have. But a week and a half ago, I was doing the girls' playoff game. Our varsity girls, excellent team this year. And in the second round of the playoffs, it was a home game, we were taking on Clayton. Now, it's kind of weird, Clayton, because are they really rivals? I mean, and they're so close, not in the spring, because Turtle Lake does baseball, softball, and wrestling together. So are they rivals? Are they not? But they're neighbors, right? And so we know each other. And so people are lining, and I'm getting prepped for the game, and a big section is showing up, right? And I'm looking at everybody going, oh, I know that person. I mean, it's Clayton. Neighbors. I mean, you guys, some of you are from Clayton. And then their pep band comes in. Oh, that's new. And for the first time, the cheerleaders. We don't have cheerleaders. We just have the crowd. And they've got cheerleaders coming in. Oh, that's all fine and dandy. And after a couple of timeouts of them trying to do a cheer and I'm playing the music, I started having this conversation in my head. This is what I imagined. A couple of people from Clayton are sitting down, and I do the lineups. Number 4 from Clayton. Number 4 from Turtle Lake, right? And I had this thought that one person probably looked over, wow, that guy's getting into it, right? That's a little different because there's not, at least where we went, there wasn't a hyped up, you know, PA announcer like me. And I imagine they were like, wow, that's a little bit different. And I thought somebody would turn and say, oh, yeah, that's that pastor guy from Grace Community Church. Oh, really? Oh, well, that's different. You know, and so they tucked that away. And then later in the game, I'm drowning out their team's chants and cheers. And this is what I imagine. Oh, how rude. And he calls himself a pastor? Oh. Well, that is just terrible. Is he a Christian? I don't believe so. This is the conversation I had in the name. Why? Because I bear the name of Jesus everywhere. And even as a pastor, I bear the name of Grace Community Church everywhere. Am I taking the name of the Lord in vain? So what did I do at that basketball game? Well, you would have had to have been there to know what I did. Do you have this conversation ever in your head? How are you representing God? Do your coworkers know that you love Jesus? And do you act like it? Do your classmates know that you love Jesus and you bear his name? Does your family know? Does your community know? And it doesn't require wearing a shirt with it on there. But when people look at you, are you bearing the name of Jesus? Bearing the name of God rightfully? Or are you hiding it? Are you taking it in vain? Next commandment, verse 8. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day, he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Oh boy, here we go. Sabbath means rest. Please get that through your mind, because that's the point. I'm going to take some time to explain the point, but get the point. Sabbath means rest. God is commanding you to do what? Rest. And God's reasoning for telling us to rest is because he did it on the seventh day. He rested. Now tell me, on the seventh day, did God get up going, "Oh, I'm so tired, man. That took everything out of me"? No. God wasn't tired. Last week, Andrew and I went to the gym. It's post-basketball season, but he thought of some things he wanted to work on playing basketball. I'm like, "Well, I'll go with you. I'll rebound. We can do some drills and stuff together." And so we're doing some drills, and he's shooting. We're driving, doing some defense stuff. And after about 2 minutes, I'm like, "Here, shoot some free throws." Why? Because I was tired. And he's looking at me like, "What's wrong with you, Dad?"
It gets worse.
I was tired. God is not tired. He doesn't give this principle the fact that we're tired. I believe he gives us the principle because we need rest. You need it. You need a day to just take a break. Not just if you're tired, but the principle also is here to set us apart from the world. Egypt did not rest. They are used as slaves to going all the time. The Philistines who they'll meet, they don't rest. God's people rest. Why? Because we're lazy? No. Because we recognize God, who made this body, this mind, this soul, made all of this, understands, I need to take a break. I need rest. But I need to do something specific in that rest. What do you do in that rest? God said creation was good. And I think on the seventh day, he pulled out the hammock and he leaned back and he just looked at creation going, "Yeah, that's pretty good." About 2 years ago, I had this idea. Looking at the stage, I had an idea of making a different change to the stage. And I mentioned to my wife, and we went back and forth with this idea a couple years ago. And then like a year or so ago, I started dropping hints to changing the stage a little bit to the deacons, just to see what they're thinking. Maybe a little buy-in, a little understanding. And then about 6 months ago, I created a sketch, a design of what I think we can do. And the deacons were like, "Yeah, let's go ahead with this." So then I presented to the congregation, "Hey, we need wood. Guys, I know you got garages full of wood. Let's collect them." So for like a month and a half, you know, we're collecting wood. It's taking time. Okay, now we got the wood. Now we need the paint. And now we got to figure, "Oh, well, what color paint? And we tried this one, it wasn't good. Try that one." Now we need a work day to do the painting. And that took some time, coordinating, scheduling. And then, okay, now we got to do the framework. What's that going to look like? And we got to get that done. And then about a couple weeks ago, we had a work day. A bunch of guys would come in here, and we build this. This has been taking about 2 years. And let me tell you, usually about twice a week, I'm about to leave, you know, I'm working here or whatnot. And I'm about to leave, and I come into the sanctuary, I turn on the light, and what do? I love it. I love it. I love it. I enjoy it. It was a lot of work. It was a lot of time. It was a lot of convincing. And it was a lot of sacrifice for those that donated to time or materials. But now I sit back and go, "Man, the sanctuary is oriented the wrong way. I want to be over there so I can see over here." God wants us to do that. Not only with, I believe, our accomplishments, the things that God has allowed us to do, that we can go, "Wow, that's fulfilling." But most importantly, God, what are you doing? That's why we rest, to enjoy God's creation, the things that he has permitted or that he has done. We need to rest and enjoy what God has done. "Yeah, Pastor, that's all well and dandy. But when is the Sabbath? What day is it?" Okay, let's dive into that. Jewish tradition, the Sabbath is Saturday, day 7. We recognize Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus was was resurrected. That's our day that we recognize. There's a change. Is that proper? Is that right? Well, I tend to wonder. I don't know. Is the exact day of the week that God rested on day seven, thousands of years ago, is that still the same day of the week for us? Including Joshua's day where the sun stopped and messed up the time and all that stuff. I don't know. God is God. If he tells me today is Sabbath or today is Sunday, I'm going to trust God that that's it. But I don't know. The Hebrews have spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. Egypt uses a civil calendar. At first it was 360 days long, and then they realize they're 5 days short, so they throw that in sometimes. But it's a 365-day calendar. And the Egyptians break it into three seasons, not four. Each season is 120 days. And they break those seasons into 4 months, so each month is 30 days long. And they break those months of 30 days into three 10-day periods, not seven, like we do. So when God is given this commandment, what day was it? I don't know. Again, if God said it was Sunday, or Saturday, whenever that began. But I don't know where things have been throughout time. What day were they, Israel, following at that time? Were they following a Jewish calendar? I'm not certain because they haven't quite gotten the Jewish nation rolling. Were they following an Egyptian calendar? I don't know. Are they Apple or Android? I don't know. What sort of schedules have they got going on? And the other question is, so what if you have to work on Sunday? Now, most of y'all believe pastors work only one day a week. Amen. So what day of the week do I work? Sabbath. I work on Sunday. All right, nobody work on Sunday except me. Well, that's a great example, isn't it? That, well, aren't you supposed to be the example, bear the name of Jesus and rest? Yeah, a little confusing. Some of you have different shifts. Can I not work on Sunday if that's the day? Are you condemned for working on Sunday? We've done it before. I usually put a box over here where we get the scriptures that are like, huh? And I like to stand on and just tell you what I think. I don't think you're condemned for that day, because I think, this is my thought, is you need to have a day of rest. A day that you take a break and that you recognize God's pretty cool and he's done some awesome things. I tend to think the point is you must have a day of rest. And if that's Saturday or if that's Sunday, I'm not sure what. But you need to regularly, weekly, have a day where you, and if you can, your whole family, take a break. And yeah, I know there's a lot of stuff that can get done, but that's tomorrow. Today's a day, and if you're here today, make it Sunday. It's a good day to take a break. Sit around the table with your family. Do some reading. Watch some sports. Take a nap. Rest. Because God knows we need a break. And some of us, we are driving ourselves into the ground by work, 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 work. Because I think we missed the point of the Sabbath. I could be wrong. God said rest on the Sabbath. And you know what happens? The priests and the Pharisees, they come up with 39 forbidden acts to this commandment. I think they missed the point. I should have brought one of the commentaries I read. You're not supposed to carry anything. But if you happen to have a rope around your belt and it attached to like a pitcher in a well and you happen to walk, that's okay. You miss the point. You miss the point. Rest. So in conclusion, aren't you glad? I went long on four of them. Boy, next week is six. We could have done all 10 today, but you know. Let's wrap this up. If you would, Josh, Romans chapter 8, 2 and 3. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Hallelujah. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son and body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for his sins. So God sets up the Ten Commandments. It's dangerous to say it was flawed, but it almost looks that way. Because the law was unable to do what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to keep us righteous and clean before God, but because of our sinful nature, which God knew about, we couldn't do it. And we keep failing and failing until God sends his son to fulfill it and show there is a way through one perfect being, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He's the one that can do it. And therefore, the law doesn't really have the same meaning. But sometimes we read that and we go, oh, does that mean we don't have to follow the commandments? Right? Do we have to follow these rules? Jesus fulfilled it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power to overcome sin. The work of Jesus Christ, power of the Holy Spirit. We can overcome this. And I believe, though we may not have to have commandments 1 through 10, that when we have Christ in our life and the Holy Spirit leads us, we want to do 1 through 10. We go, yeah, I don't have to honor the Lord my God, but I really, really, really want to, and I'm going to. Because I love God, and Jesus paid the price. It's hard to honor mom and dad, but I want to do it because it pleases my God. I believe we fulfill the law when the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. And maybe we need a sign that says, I belong to Jesus, as we bear the name of God, and put it in front of us, because everywhere we go, we think about, okay, what does Jesus want me to do? What does Jesus want me to say? I believe it should just erupt out of us that we want righteousness and holiness because we love God. And everything he's done for us. So while maybe we don't have to have all these laws written out, the heart that has changed, the new creation that we have, that Jesus Christ has created in our lives, we want to please the Father with everything we say, with everything we do. Let's pray. Help us, Father. I like how you laid the Ten Commandments out, starting right at the top. We need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, everything we have. God, I want to love you. And that means I put everything else aside that's important, that I've seen as important in my life. But it's nothing in your eyes. I pray, Lord, that you help us with that this morning. There are some here that keep dragging bondage with them. He that the Son has set free is free indeed. Lord, free us from the slavery. Lord, that our desires, our eyes, the forbidden fruit, Lord, our cravings, our sin, our addictions, Lord, break them this morning in the name of Jesus. Let it have no power over us ever again. So that we can put you first and only in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ. And Lord, I do pray you just put that challenge of bearing your name upon us. I pray before we go to work tomorrow, we think about how are we holding up, displaying, carrying the name of Jesus to our coworkers, to our family, to this world. I want the world to see Christ through me. Not me, but Christ. And Lord, I pray that is our prayer, everyone here. We want the world to see and the world to know that you are so good and powerful and worthy. Praise you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.